scripture that I've been reflecting on since Thursday. It has nothing to do with this message, but evidently it has something to do with you. And it's Revelation 3:7. I want to read it correctly, so I got to leave this box for a second, Owens Mills, to get my Bible. I'll be right back. Don't go anywhere. Okay, I'm back. Okay, check out this verse. I'm just going to go with it. Jesus changes everything, right? Okay, so I don't know how we work with the online or the other campuses or whatever we programmed. But Revelation 3:7. Jesus' words. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. No one. And what he shuts, no one can open. It says that he holds the key. And when he opens a door, he can open a door that no other way could you get to the other side unless he opens it. You can kick it, you can elbow it, it's not going to open. But when Jesus comes, who has the key, all he has to do is unlock the door. But here's the thing. He may open the door, but you have to walk through it. That's your part. His part is that he'll open it. Your part is that you walk through it by faith. But the passage doesn't stop there. It says he opens doors that no man can shut. So if God says you're going through, no one can stop you from moving into the destiny that God has for you. Who am I speaking to today? I don't know who I'm talking to. But then the text goes on, and it says that he can close doors that no man can open. So he opens a door, you step through it, then he can close the door behind you and lock it, and nothing from your past can come get you. Because if he locks the door, no one has the key. No one has the pin code. No one has access. No one has authority to come through the door that he has locked. So God, open doors in front of me, close doors behind me, so I can cross the threshold. For some of you, you're about to cross a threshold. You see, a door is a threshold. No one lives in the door. No one lives in the door. The door is nothing but a threshold to the destiny that God has for you. Sometimes you're mad because God closed the door. It's not till you see that he opened another one that you look back and you say, thank you, Jesus, for the closed doors. You were mad at God. You were upset because he closed the door. But then as you walk by faith, you say, God, I would never have this job if I didn't lose the last one. Who am I speaking to? Then it goes on in the passages. In Revelation 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, it says people from every nation, every language, every people group, every tongue came to worship him and to bow down. And it says there were 24 elders and there were angels all around. And they were, listen, looking for someone to open the seal. But there's no one found that could open the seal. Seven seals. I won't teach on them now. But it says that the Lamb of God came and he opened the first seal. And he opened the second seal. And he opened the third seal. And he opened the fourth seal. The fifth seal. The sixth seal. The seventh seal. This is all about glory in heaven. So even when you cross the threshold of death, God is still opening doors. Eternity is about God opening more doors for you. He's always opening. We serve a door-opening God. Even when you get to heaven, he's still opening. We're going to be there 10,000 years. He's going to say, let me open something so y'all can see this. Woo. He's just going to continue to reveal newness. He's going to continue to reveal beauty. But here's the thing. No more locked doors in glory. Because he says that on this earth, when he comes back, he is going to take Satan and all the wicked ones with him. He's going to throw them into an eternity separated from him. And he's going to lock the door to hell. So we never have to worry about locked doors anymore. All evil will be locked up forever. Can you imagine a heaven where the gates are always open? What kind of life would you have when you never had to lock your car door? You never had to lock your apartment door. That's because you feel safe, right? In heaven, you will be safe. You don't have to worry about no virus, no criminals. You don't have to worry about any. In fact, Jesus says it like this, and I'll be done right here. Jesus says, Revelation 21, 4. There will be no more death.
No more death.
Thank you, Jesus. There will be no more tears.
Yes.
There will be no more sorrow.
No more sorrow.
And then it says, he will wipe every tear from your eye. And you will be with him, and he will be with you, and the dwelling of God will be with his people. And so I don't know who is supposed to receive this encouragement today, but what I do know is that you serve a door-opening God and one who knows how to lock it behind you so you are safe. Everybody receive God's word, praise him, and you can go to your seats now. That's all I got. Who was that word for? Now I got to figure out how to teach this word in the few minutes that I have. Before I do this, and I will edit and get to where I need to go, I want to recognize somebody in the house who is a guest of ours today. She was the vice president of the Congressional Black Caucus Foundation. She's running for Congress for the 7th District. She is the wife of our former and late Congressman Elijah Cummings. Dr. Maya Rockamore Cummings is in the house. Would you stand up and just wave? Thank you for being here, Dr. Maya. Maybe you can hang out with me in the lobby after we're done. Okay, Lord, help me. You mind if I just jump in? Okay, let's go. Don't let other people's anger you, anchor you, or pull you down. It could be a phone conversation, it could be a text, it could be an email, it could be someone waving at you while they're driving in traffic, but it's the wrong finger. It can be any of those things that can kind of ruin your moment, but don't let it ruin your day. In a world of frowns and frets, anger and rage, hurt and pain, revenge and retaliation, and downright meanness, God has called us to be a people of joy, a people of peace, a people of kindness and compassion, Forgiveness, and can I just put it real simply, God's called us to be nice. If we name the name of Christ, then we should not let the seeds of anger sprout up in our lives to create a forest of rage. And I realize that today's message is about really responding to the anger of others. It's a three-week message, a three-week series. The first one was uncovering what makes me angry. Today, discovering what makes you angry, meaning the people around you. Another way to put it is, how do I respond to your anger, the people around me? Next week, we'll talk about recovering the ravages of anger. I wrote a declaration of affirmation for the beginning of my message because when I was writing this earlier, I believed that somebody needed this. And so I wrote it out. So what I'm going to do, even though it may not fit with the message, I'm going to read this affirmation out to you because I believe it's a declaration for someone under the sound of my voice. So just receive this if it's for you. Are you ready? A declaration of affirmation. You are not what angry people have said about you. You are not what angry people have done to you. Whether you have been a victim at the hands of angry parents, angry teachers, angry preachers, angry boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, friends, or enemies, I came here today to tell you, you are who God says you are. You are not who others have made you out to be. You are an image bearer of the Almighty God. You are a child of the Most High King. You are valuable and you are valued. You are no longer a victim. You are a victor. You are a survivor. You are a conqueror in Jesus Christ. God is not angry at you. God loves you and nothing will separate you from His love. God wants to heal you. God wants to heal your wounds. And I declare unto you today that you are who God says you are. You are a child of God. Yes, you are. Amen and amen. Who was that for? Receive that, would you? That is from the Lord. So then how are we supposed to respond to other people's anger? Well, remember, hurt people hurt people. You remember that? And the reality is some of you have come to church today and you're hurt. You're hurt because other people have allowed their anger to just beat you time and time again. And I want to help you today talk about how to respond. Now, first of all, let me give you four roles that take place when we make it to the intersection of someone else's anger. We find ourselves at the intersection. We find ourselves at a crash. We find ourselves right there and they're angry. So what do? Four things that we can do. One is you might take the role of the calmer, the calmer. That's the person who wants to calm the spirit of what's going on. Me being empathetic and trying to help you calm you down. Calm down, calm down. Hey, let's take a break. Let's talk about it. What are you feeling? Now, at first, it may make them angry because you said calm down. But what you're trying to do is to get them to speak out what they're feeling. And even though it may come out wrong and mean and everything else, it's actually letting air out of the balloon. It's letting them put words to their rage. And sometimes that's exactly what we need, is to put words to the rage, let it out. There was a man that was driving on I-66, I believe, in Virginia, going home. And his wife was complaining because he was dealing with road rage. So the way she responded is she said, you need to listen to Real Talk with Dr. David Anderson. I kid you not, this is not a promotion, but this is what she told him. And so this man started listening to the radio show every day when he was driving home from the nation's capital. And he heard a commercial about Omega Graduate School, where I'm a chancellor there. And he decided that he was going to go to the school and get his graduate degree. And so the only reason I know, I've never met him, but because of other people in the school, this is his testimony. I was dealing with road rage. I started listening to Real Talk with Dr. David Anderson because my wife told me to, that would help calm my spirit. And now I'm in school to get my graduate degree, and I feel like my life is on purpose again. Now, we don't know why he had road rage, but we know that what his wife did in that moment was to give him some sort of suggestion that could help him with his particular issues. For some of you, that's who you are. You try to calm the storm, but that's just one role. Here's a second role that some people play, and that's not the calmer, but it's the compounder. Maybe some of you have a compounding effect. When you are in an intersection where there is anger, that is when the compounder is the one who then comes in concert with the anger of the other person and couples his anger with their anger. And so it's really just compounding the anger. So everyone's getting angrier and angrier. I have found myself being in a compounder at times, and I don't like it. I don't do it much, but I kind of do it sometimes when I travel. And the only reason I say that is because it happened to me not long ago. I was going through an airport. Let me just tell you right now, I'm going to be a good, bad example here, okay? I was going through an airport, and it seemed like the agent hated his job. You know, I tried to talk nice and smile and, you know, do my little racism thing and be all sweet and stuff. But at least you could send some positive energy my way. Nope. This guy was angry. He was mad. He was taking it out on me and everybody else in the line. And he just wasn't having it. His face looked so sour. It looked more sour than sour cream and onion potato chips. I mean, just sour. And guess what happened? I found myself getting angry. Like, why are you even in this job if you hate people? It's what I'm thinking. And his angry spirit sort of jumped on me. Has that ever happened to you? You weren't even angry. All the time. Now you're angry because it's like that angry spirit jumped on you or something. Well, that's what happened to me. And by the time I got to the next counter past this guy, I, David Anderson, was purposely speaking loudly about the other guy to the next attendant. And I said, you know, I should probably tell you, it didn't help that it was from another country and I was at an immigration line. It wasn't smart, but I was purposely speaking loudly, and I said, "Hello, sir, how are you doing today? I hope your day is going better than his, because that guy," elevating my voice, "hates his job." Now, I'm not proud of my outburst in that moment, but I was just thinking to myself, if you don't want to work with people, then get a job working with prunes, because you could feed off of one another's energy all day long. And honestly, I feel sorry for the prunes. Have you ever felt that way? It's not the right role to play, but I've played it more than once, I confess. But then there's a third role you could play, and some of you do play. It's not the calmer, it's not the compounder, it's the catcher. You just catch all the anger. You just catch all the feels. You just catch all the wave of negativity, and you just take it. And some of you are injured because of it, because you're just catching everybody's negativity, and you're taking it all in yourself. And then there's the fourth role. It's the final one. It's the catch you later one. Catch you later. That's the exit approach, right? You see anger in the intersection, I'm off ramping. I'm not staying around during this storm. I'm going to take cover. I'm going to get out of the way. Any of you folk here, the catch you later situation, the catch you later one, I'm out of here. Well, you could play any one of those roles at any time. But when other people's anger begins to come out, there are six responses I'm going to run through really quickly. I'm going to give you a Bible verse with each one. You can write it down. You can text it to yourself. You can take a picture of the screen, whatever it takes. But for those of you who want to take notes because you're not going to memorize all six of them, I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to give you a text to make sure you have all six biblical responses to the anger of others. You with me? Here's the first one, a gentle answer. A gentle answer. And here's the text, Proverbs 15:1. This is what it says. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In the moment where that anger rises up, you have the ability to turn it. A gentle answer turns away wrath, or you have the ability to stir it up. That's where that compounder comes in. And what the text is teaching us in Proverbs 15:1 is that we ought to be gentle in our response. Galatians 5:22 teaches us that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, right? A fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We also find that gentleness is one of the qualifications for an elder, a deacon, a spiritual leader in the church. And Paul writes in Philippians 4:2, let your gentleness be evident to all. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that even people from other religions and other faiths or no religion or faith at all, you should always be prepared to give an answer to those that ask you for the reason and the hope that is within you, but do it with what? Gentleness and respect. So we're supposed to be gentle and respectful to people of other faiths and other religions. Now understand something. There's a big difference between being bold and being harsh. And some of you, I mean, I don't know you, I'm not talking about you specifically, unless the shoe fits, but some of you are really harsh. And maybe what God is trying to say to you is, listen, stop being so harsh to your family. Stop being so harsh to your friends. Stop being so harsh to your parents. Stop being so harsh to fellow students. Stop being so harsh to coworkers. Let gentleness grow inside of you. You know, when I was a younger preacher, when I first got saved, age 18, I got saved, and I preached on the streets of Georgetown for a couple of years. I was just so excited about my salvation, but what I didn't realize is I was getting harsher and harsher the more I was preaching. People would be walking by on M Street and Wisconsin Avenue, and the traffic was a lot of pedestrian traffic, and I would just stand on the corner, and I'd preach God's word, and it started with preaching out of excitement and passion that people would love Jesus and come to know Jesus, but I saw something happened in my spirit. I think that as I was preaching on the corner in Washington, D.C., I think I was becoming more harsh. And slowly, without knowing it, I think I started to have a sense of joy that people were going to go to hell. I mean, I would never say I want people to go to hell. But after a while, the good news became like all about the bad news. And if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. Hey, that's what you want to do. You walk by, you know, go to hell. I mean, you know, it's like, right? What? What happened? And you know what I'm talking about? You ever see people who say they just seem like they preach excited about people dying and going to hell? Like they find like a hidden sense of joy. Which is not Jesus at all. I mean, Jesus was compassionate. He didn't want people to go. He brought the good news so people could be saved from anything that was a bad quality of life for them and a bad quality of eternity. And so I realized what was happening is I started off gentle, but I became more harsh and more harsh. And God had to break that in me. One of the things he did to break that in me without me even knowing it is that I joined the military. I wanted to reach people for Christ as civilians as well as in the military. So I became a chaplain's assistant in the military. And I wanted to share Christ with people. Well, guess what? I went to basic training and they beat that thing out of me. Because you can't preach the same way in the military. Anybody who's been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. And so I had to find a different way to share Christ. I had to let my light shine. I had to not curse in all of the cadences. If you don't know what that means, basically you're singing and you're walking and they're singing all kind of words and they throw some curse words in there. And I would just have to like, you know, kind of bleep myself. But people realized it. And so they realized something's different about him. So what had to happen was I had to shine differently without just shouting. And so I think that what God's trying to do is to teach us that, listen, you got a lot of age of rage, but the way I want you to handle it is you don't take your anger a notch higher than theirs. That's not what we as Christians do. As followers of Jesus Christ, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so that's what we got to do. But a harsh word stirs up anger. So that's the first of six responses. Here's the second one, a kind action. And then here is the scripture that goes with it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. Let me read it to you. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It says, be kind. Now, it's the verse before this one that really gets you. Verse 31, right before this one, this is what it says. Get rid of all, not some, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Wow. I hate this sermon. Because this sermon, when you write it and you have to preach it multiple times, it's like, Yeah, like all bitterness, Lord? like all rage? All anger? You know, and you know what that means? It's like getting rid of it even in your prayers. Like I used to think, okay, fine, I'm not going to say it to them, but Lord, I'm going to say it to you. Right? Have you ever been like, because I can tell God everything. But you find out that when you're talking to God, he starts even changing your mindset. He starts changing your spirit and your prayers go from, God, if you just kill him, I'll be okay with that. From, you know, it goes all the way from that to Lord, would you go ahead and bless him? Just go ahead, bless him. And I know you'll bless me for wanting him to be blessed. But that's a transformation, isn't it? And that's what prayer does. And what God is trying to say is, if you have a relationship with me, if the Spirit of God is working in you, then you've got to not only have a gentle answer, but you have to have a kind action. And kindness is also an intentional act of goodness that we think about ahead of time. It's not just a kind reaction, but it's a kind action, intentionality, forethought, preparation. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not easily angered. And so God wants us to be kind. So what act of intentional kindness can you do for someone this week? Cook a meal? Send a gift? Write an encouragement note? Make a visit? Run an errand? Babysit a kid? That may be too much, but you get my point. I mean, you get my point, right? Walk someone's dog? I mean, bottom line is, it's an intentional act of kindness. You know, one of the presidents that I, in my lifetime, that I haven't had the privilege of being in a room with before he passed away, and that was President George Herbert Walker Bush. And I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember this, but President Bush used to encourage America to be a kinder and gentler nation. Does anybody remember that? Oh God, how far have we fallen? God wants us to be kinder and gentler by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me take you to the third one, a compassionate assessment. Here is the verse, Luke 23:34. Jesus is on the cross, and this is what he says in the seven last words, and we will do a seven last words service here on Good Friday, but this is the first of them. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You see, we've got to discover the hurt under the anger and feel what other people are feeling, even if it's wrong or criminal. We don't approve of it. But you know that African proverb that I say sometimes, from afar, I thought he was a monster. When he got closer, I thought he was an animal. When he got closer, I thought he was a human being. But when we were face to face, I realized he was my brother. Distance demonizes. Those people are monsters. You see, I believe that comprehension begins with conversation, and it doesn't mean that I'm confirming what you're doing or affirming what you're doing, but I'm trying to figure out, even as you are pinning me to a cross, even as you are jeering at me, even as you're selling my clothes at the bottom of the cross, he says, Father, they don't even know what they're doing. I have a better understanding than they have of them. And so Jesus has a compassionate word as he assesses the situation. And the same could be true for us. It doesn't mean we have to affirm what other people are doing. It says get rid of all malice, and people can be very malicious. So it's not like, oh, I'm going to just let you be malicious toward me. No, that's not the issue. The issue is you understand that there's something broken in that person and something hurt in that community. So what is it, and how can I have a compassionate assessment of it? Maybe I can address it in a better way if I have a better understanding. That's what happened to me when I went to Israel many, many years ago. You know, I've taken 85 people with me to Israel, a couple of trips. But this one trip, they wanted us to, on the first radio show I did many years ago, many of you wouldn't know, but back in 2004, I did a show called Reconciliation Live, and it was on Sunday nights, and they wanted me to put my sermons on the radio, and of course, everybody has their sermons on the radio, so I didn't want to do that. I wanted a show. So we did this two-hour show, Reconciliation Live. I said, look, I'm a black dude. Let me get a white gal. I'm going to bring her in with me. So I said, Tracy Tiernan, I want you to come with me, and we did this show together, right? Well, now they want us to speak on this Israeli Palestinian conflict stuff. Well, I said, I don't want to speak to this unless I go through a checkpoint. Like, I actually want to know what people go through. So we took a group over there, but now Tracy and I are going to go through a checkpoint, go to where the Palestinians are, and we wanted to interview some people. So we went into a jewelry shop and we met a Palestinian Christian. So he's a believer in the Lord. He was a follower of Jesus. He was so nice, so hospitable. He takes us into the shop and takes us into the back of the shop. And now we're sitting there and Tracy's holding the microphone and I'm asking him questions. The interview is going splendidly. I'm learning about their culture. I'm learning about his faith and the Muslim thing versus the Christian thing and how do they live over here and all this, right? Everything was cool until I finally got to a place once we made the connection. I finally got to the place where I could ask him a question I really want to ask. So I finally got to the space. I said, listen, can I ask you a question? What is it that might cause a young Palestinian man to strap a bomb on his body and then walk into a cafe or walk into a bus full of people and then detonate it? You could see this man's blood boiling, like this really nice guy that was talking. Now his voice was going faster and at a higher octave ever as he's trying to explain what this is about. And one of the things he's saying, listen, you have a suicide rate in America too, right? Why do people commit suicide? They commit suicide because they're depressed. They don't have any hope left. They think life is over. And so they just want to end the pain. He goes, the only difference is it's the people over there on that side of the wall that's creating the pain. So since I want to kill myself anyway, I just want to take with me the people who've done it. Well, yo, I'm like, okay, it's time for me to leave. But because I wasn't sure who those people was. But here's the thing. I don't justify that. But to have a compassionate assessment to know why you're feeling what you're feeling is going to help me understand both sides. I have more than enough conversations with my Jewish brothers and sisters, so I get one side of it, but I need to get that other side. Jesus knew all the sides, so when he's on the cross, he could say, they don't even know what they're doing, Lord, but what I want you to do is I want you to forgive them anyway, God, because deeper inside is a brokenness inside of them that is necessary for them to understand who God is. Let me take you to the fourth of six responses, a prayerful attitude, a prayerful attitude. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, also verses 11 through 12. These are Jesus' words, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. Pray for them, Lord? Yeah. Verses 11 through 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Not blessed are them. They're not blessed for persecuting you. In fact, they're cursing themselves. But God is saying, I will bless you and I will have a reward for you in heaven. Friends, this is graduate level education, what I'm giving you right now, because it doesn't matter how many more Bible studies you go to. It doesn't matter how many small groups, it doesn't matter how many men's breakfasts, women's breakfasts, it doesn't matter how many times you come to church, sing on the worship team, sing on the choir, it's going to sing next week, or dress up nice, or whatever it takes for you to get to church. All of that, listen, none of that matters unless you can get this down. And this is graduate level, this is master's level, and that is love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If I never learn another Bible verse, if I can learn how to do that, then I'll know that I grew spiritually. Because this is putting into practice what it truly means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Pray for those who hurt you, who persecute you. Let's go to the fifth of six responses. Here's the fifth one. A short account. A short account. It comes from 1 Corinthians 13, 5. This is what it says. It, speaking of love, is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. That's what a short account is. Not keeping any record of wrongs. Being willing to let things go so you can grow. I mean, friends, it's not easy. I realize that, to keep short accounts. But, you know, it takes a lot of energy to remember why you're so angry at somebody. You've been angry at somebody for 10 years and y'all come together. You don't even remember why you're angry. You just remember you're supposed to be angry. Because it takes a whole lot of energy. right? To stay mad at somebody. And so what the scripture is trying to teach us is love says keep short accounts. You deal with it and let it go. Forgive and move on. Pray for them and move on. Now, it doesn't mean you have to stay in a situation where you're being abused, but sometimes we work hard to remember why we're mad at people and what they've done to us. And what they've really done to us is allowed us to be so mad at them that while we may not remember the details, our spirit has been poisoned for years. Forgive them and let God heal you. And I might as well just say at this point, if you don't mind me just being a little upfront and honest with you, I think the way that people treat some of their pastors is very, very challenging. Now, I'm old enough to say it now. When I was younger and I started the church at 25, it was a different story. Now, a few decades later, let me just make it real clear to you that when people leave the church, it hurts pastors. Now, you know what I've always said. I said, we'll bless you on your way in and bless you on your way out. That's not an issue. If you ever leave Bridgeway, I'm going to be your number one fan and I'm going to be cheering you on. That's not an issue. And many of you at Bridgeway are very loving and supportive in your words. But if you'll give me a second, can I teach you how to leave a church well? Because I think this is important. If you leave Bridgeway, that's fine. All I'm asking you to do is write a letter. Say thank you and goodbye. That's it. It's not too hard to do. But you see, pastors are people too. And we pour out our hearts and we study and we preach and we teach and we shepherd, we care for you, we pray for you. We even bail out some of your kids from crummy situations. And after 30 years of ministry, one of the things that hurts me the most is to pour into your lives for years, relate to you, serve your family through seasons of life, only to look up and wonder, where are you? Only to look up and to hear through the grapevine that you've gone to some other church. I don't mind if you go to some other church. I don't mind if God calls you elsewhere for the kingdom of God. I celebrate that. But what I do mind is when you suck out the life of Bridgeway and get everything you can to grow, and then you leave without saying thank you and goodbye. So write an email to the church. It doesn't even have to be to me. Write it to one of the other pastors. Write it to your ministry leader. But say something. My husband and I felt called to go to another church. Thank you for the years you've helped us grow. My children are enjoying a youth group down the road. Thank you for the time that you've been there for us. We found another place to serve and use our gifts. Thank you. There are a million ways that you can say it. But say it. And for those of you that are partners, you actually sign a covenant that says you will write a letter for your departure. I guess all I'm trying to do is say, let's just kiss. And say goodbye. Otherwise, it feels shady, it feels deceptive, it feels covert, it feels disrespectful, it feels painful. And some of you, can I press in a little bit more? Can you handle this? Some of you are sitting in church right now and you never said goodbye to your last church. They built into you. They weren't perfect. But the least you can do is say thank you and goodbye. And if that's a word for someone, I don't need to press the guilt button anymore. Just act on it. I don't care how long it's been. It could be 10 years ago. If you have the ability to write a note or to make a phone call, to shoot a text or an email to say, thank you for what you built in me, that'll mean the world to your former pastor. And you see, when you keep short accounts, you're also helping them keep short accounts. Now, if you have a personality like mine, I tend to keep short accounts just because I can't forget. I can't remember a lot of things. You know, it's like, you don't remember when they did that? I'm like, nope. You know, so, but my wife, and I think it's a woman thing, because y'all have a larger hippocampus. You know what that means? Look at somebody and say, you got a large hippocampus. No, I'm just kidding. In case you don't know what a hippocampus is a section in your brain. Okay, it's not your hips, okay? Where the campus of my hips are big? What did the pastor say? No, it's an area in your brain, and women have a bigger capacity to remember details. And the men are like, duh, I didn't know the name for it, but we knew that. And so, like, my wife, for instance, she can remember anything and everything. And this is what I learned as a young pastor. We're married in the first 2-3 years of the church. There was a group of people in the church that didn't like what we were doing. because I wanted to do a brand new kind of church, you know, dramas and videos and bands and all this other stuff, trying to reach people for Christ, because I'm not trying to take people from other churches. That's not our market. Our market is everything else. Our competition is everything else somebody else would do on a Sunday morning besides go to church. Watch Meet the Press, mow the lawn, wash the car. That's our competition. How do we get those people, not people from other churches? Okay, so that was always my goal, right? And create a church that people would feel sad that they had to come back. They had to wait 7 days to come back. All right, but there was a couple guys. It was more than a couple guys. It was a handful, about 10 people. I had 60 people at the time. And they said, we want to meet with you. So I said, Amber, they want to meet with me. They want to talk about the ministry and stuff like that. So Amber and I are sitting, and they're kind of shooting these darts at me. And, you know, you're not preaching the Bible. I know you come from Moody Bible Institute, but you know, you're just telling stories and jokes. And, you know, you need to teach the Word of God, all this other stuff, right? And the dramas and stuff. We don't need all that foolishness. We need more reverence and you need laughing in church, you know, all that, whatever. Okay. What I didn't know was that my introverted wife is taking all that in, a catcher. She's remembering the people in the room. I don't even remember who was in the meetings. And she remembered that stuff. And I learned a lesson, and that is I'm never bringing my wife to any other ministry meeting. I'll bring a brother or a sister in the Lord, but look, if I would have brought one of my sisters, if I would have brought my mother, it's a different story. I'd be taking her earrings off and taking off their heels. And Miss Icy, she's 86, but she'll take her hat off. You don't know my mom like I know my mom. So what am I saying? It's different. You know, I got my Asian introverted wife. She's a catcher. So I learned, look, I'm going to do ministry. We're going to do a lot of stuff together. But if there's negative stuff that has to come my way, I'm going to cover you and protect you, because you don't need to hear what they think about me. And so I learned that. I learned that with my kids. How do you grow up kids as a pastor in a public situation? And so those are the things you learn along the way. But if you don't keep short accounts, that's where you get these angry preachers. I try not to be an angry preacher, but that's where you get angry folk. And they just let it out. Some of them sing, people sing angry. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Hate all of y'all. And they preach angry. I'm serious. They teach Bible studies angry. I mean, look, this is for everybody. Keep short accounts. All right, let me give you the last one. The last one is a time of absence. Now, this is Paul and Barnabas, and there's danger coming their way. Let me read the text to you, and then I'll close all this down. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat and stone them. But they found out about it and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country. In other words, Paul and Barnabas removed themselves. A time of absence means you remove yourself from the situation. There was a young man after the last service who came up to me and he says, I think I'm that catcher. What do you think I ought to do about it? I said, remove yourself. Remove yourself from a situation where you're just catching everybody's feels. Take a break, a time of absence, and then come back into the situation when it's more healthy. Paul had to do this at times. Jesus had to do this at times. You may have to do this at times. And for some of you, maybe even in a marital situation, you need a separation. I'm not one to advocate for divorce, but what I will say is sometimes the time of separation is necessary. I don't tell any woman or man to go back into an abusive situation. Sometimes you just need to separate for a time. But if you meet with a pastor or a professional counselor, they can have covering over that time period, because then there's a purpose for it. But if you just get separated and nobody even knows about it, what that's going to do is create a wedge where it may be hard for you guys to ever come back. If you want to talk more about that, you can always email our care department, care@bridgeway.cc. Now, as I bring this to a close, if you don't respond biblically to the anger of others, it will poison your soul from the inside out. And we can't let the anger of others anger and anchor our day. What do we talk about? We talked about four roles to choose: the calmer, the compounder, the catcher, and the catcher later one. Then we have six responses we can give: a gentle answer, a kind action, a compassionate assessment, a prayerful attitude, a short account, a time of absence. You know, with this whole coronavirus, you get to learn a lot about people. And I need you to know, they've been talking about washing your hands a lot. Have you heard that? Washing your hands a lot. That's a good thing. Keep washing your hands and all of that. But here's the thing. We should be doing that anyway because of the flu. Some of y'all just nasty, but no, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. We should be washing our hands anyway, just because even flu, right? You can just catch stuff anyway, right? But because of the coronavirus, all of a sudden people, like I go in the bathroom, they're like, oh my gosh. I'm like, they're having a prayer meeting. But my point is simply this. They're probably at some point going to find a cure or a vaccine or something like that for the coronavirus, and then something else is going to come up, but they'll find something. We have great scientists. That's not the issue. Wash your hands. You'll be fine. But listen, I want you to know something else. Anger is a virus that's very contagious. And you need to wash your spirit over and over and over again so you don't get the spiritual, emotional, and mental sickness from the toxicity of a raging culture. And if for no other reason, that's a great reason to come to church, because it washes your soul and it washes away all the negativity and the toxicity. And so, yes, we want a cure for the coronavirus. But listen, what does it profit a man not to get the coronavirus and still lose his soul? You can have clean hands and a dirty soul. Jesus was sent to be the vaccine for the sin-sick soul. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross was shed so you could have all of your sins washed away, so there'd be no more guilt, no more shame. And maybe there's someone here today that doesn't know Jesus in the pardon of their sins. And if that is you, before I invite the minister to come up in Owens Mills, Reisterstown, and right here in Columbia, Maryland, I want you to bow your heads with me and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. And then I'm going to give you a memory verse. Let's pray. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, say this. Say, dear Jesus, I invite you to come into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Please forgive me for my sins. I'm so sorry I've been separated from you, Lord. And I want to now invite you into my heart. Help me to follow you by faith. And help me to know what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Now, Minister David is going to come up here in Columbia and the minister there at Owens Mills. But before we cut away from Owens Mills, I want y'all to memorize this verse. It's the coolest verse, right? It comes from Psalm 37:8, but it's going to come from the Message. So I'm going to read it one time, and then I'm going to read each phrase and have you repeat it after me, because I want you to memorize it. It's like three phrases and then a catchphrase. So here it is. Psalm 37:8. It says, bridle your anger, trash your wrath, cool your pipes. It only makes things worse. Isn't that pretty cool? All right, so say it after me. Bridle your anger. Trash your wrath. Cool your pipes. It only makes things worse. Now, I want you to stand with me. We're going to say it one more time. But when we say that last phrase, it only makes things worse, you got to do what I do. Just that. It only makes things worse. All right? Open up your arms. It only makes things worse. All right? You ready for it? Here we go. Bridle your anger. Trash your wrath. Cool your pipes. It only makes things worse. God bless you, Bridgeway.
Thank you.